Our scripture reading is found in our bulletin this morning, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to be reading this text responsively. I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word and remain standing for our last hymn before the preaching of God's word. I'll read the first section. You'll read together the section in bold that follows back and forth as we go through John 1, 1 through 14. Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it."
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world.
He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh,
and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is God's Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I just want to say personally how good it is to be back with you all. We've had obviously quite the journey over the last nearly 3 weeks to Liberia and back, and many of you already have got a chance to meet Aretha and Lydia. They are here today, and encourage you as well to meet them. We'll try not to overwhelm them, but you're welcome to go and say hello and all of that. And I just want to say that I've done some reflecting. This has been a long process. We started our application over three years ago to begin this process. We've waited 23 months to bring them home. That's an incredible amount of time, far too long. You all know that. But along the way, there have been some very, very important people that have made this possible in many ways. And I can honestly say that when I think on that list of the most important individuals, groups, people, our church is like by far number one. Like really, you guys have been amazing in giving us the flexibility to do this. You didn't have to do that, and you did. And you've loved us greatly and supported us not only with meals and gift cards and money and taking our kids to places and all the stuff that needed to be done. And so we are just overwhelmed at your goodness to us and God's goodness to us through you. So thank you for that. I can't talk about that anymore because otherwise I won't be able to preach. All right, so, but thank you. Philippians chapter 2 is our text this morning, Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading verses 5 through 11, though we will primarily focus on just two verses, verses 5 through 6. You can follow along as I read. The scripture says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," or literally emptied himself, "taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Over the next few weeks in our time here together on Sunday mornings, we're going to be taking some time to consider the mystery and the glory of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Each year around here, we take a few Sundays in December to celebrate the advent of Jesus Christ. That word advent simply means coming. We as Christians often talk about the second coming of Christ, or the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he comes back to rule and to reign and to establish his eternal kingdom. But there's also a first advent or a first coming of Jesus. And when Christians historically talk about the season of Advent as it is right now, traditionally, it's designed to be a time of longing for the coming of Jesus. Christians remember how long we waited for the coming of Jesus throughout the Old Testament prophets. And now we are longing and waiting again for Jesus to return to this earth. For today, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to speak about not so much the second advent of Jesus, but his first advent, his first coming. And in it, we're going to talk about a word that I used just a moment ago, and that is that word incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus. Now, if you do a search in your Bible for the term incarnation, you're not going to find it anywhere in your Bible. It's a word that Christians have used to describe a number or a collection of the teachings of Scripture. The word incarnation, at its core, refers to someone being embodied or invested with a body and a form. So if you think about Eastern religions, they talk about reincarnation, right? Now, reincarnation means there's coming a time in which they will get another body or another form after they die. For Christians, when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we're talking about God the Son, the second person of the triune God, receiving a human body and form, becoming a human being. The eternal God taking upon himself a human body, and even more than that, a human nature. Now, Christians will often also rightly attach another word to that word incarnation, and that's the word mystery. The mystery of the incarnation. It is a wonder. It is awesome. It is incredible that the eternal God became incarnate, embodied as one of us. That's what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. And as we do so, we're going to use Philippians chapter 2 as a central text to help us understand this mystery of God becoming a man. We will look at other passages of Scripture each week. However, this text here in Philippians 2 is going to be the central focus of our time together as we consider what this mystery of the incarnation is all about. And as we look at this text of Scripture, both this week and in the coming 2 weeks, we're going to ask and answer three questions. What did Jesus give up in coming to this earth? What did Jesus take on when he came to this earth? And what did Jesus gain when he left this earth after his incarnation? What did Jesus give up? What did Jesus take on? And what did he gain? In our time together, I believe not only today and in the next couple of weeks, these questions will help us all. Because for some of you, it may lead you for the very first time to truly believe who Jesus is. There might be people in this room who have been here a few times or 1,000 times. It doesn't matter to me. But if they do not yet believe in Jesus Christ and who he claims to be as the Son of God, God coming in human flesh to redeem you from your sins, my prayer for you is that as we consider the incarnation of Jesus, is that you will truly believe in Christ as the Son of God for the very first time. But I also think that for those of us who already do believe in Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, there are going to be benefits for us as well. We will learn to worship Jesus more fully. We will learn to love Jesus more deeply. And we will learn to serve Jesus more passionately. That's really our goal over the next couple of weeks. Worship Jesus more fully, love Jesus more deeply, and serve Jesus, live for Jesus more passionately, when we understand the mystery of the incarnation. Now, that worship and love and living for Jesus, it comes naturally when we understand what Jesus has done. We just sang a very old Christmas carol in the bleak midwinter, and after thinking about the Lord God Almighty becoming one of us, the hymn writer asks, "What can I give him?" What's the answer that she gives to that? The answer is, "Give him all my heart." That is the proper response when you rightly understand God becoming a human being. We will give him all that we have. Now today we start with this first question. What did Jesus give up in coming to this earth? And in answering that question, I'm going to do something that I don't do very often, but I'm going to do it here today. I'm going to ask you to just hang with me for a few minutes as we kind of do a brief but deep dive into this text of Scripture. And after a few minutes, we're going to take some time then to give some illustrations and applications of this text. But I'm just asking you for a few minutes just to do me the favor. I know that we're coming out from the cold and it's kind of warm in here and it's easy to fall asleep, you know, and it's beautiful outside. But just for a few minutes, just be good, diligent Bible students with me. Hang with me for a few minutes as we do a deep dive into this text of Scripture. And then we'll think about what it means and illustrate it for our lives in our conclusion. Now, in our text, it in part answers our question, what did Jesus give up when he came to this earth? And note in verses 5 and 6 that this is where we get our answer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5. That word mind refers to a way of thinking. Paul, who wrote this letter, was commanding the Philippians to have the same mindset, the same way of thinking that Christ Jesus had. In fact, if Paul were here teaching on this subject to us today, he would say the same thing. You people of Sunrise Bible Church, Pastor David, all of you have the mindset of Christ. Think, consider life like he did. And what verses 6 through 8 do is that they describe the mindset, the mind, the way of thinking that Christ Jesus had. Verse 6 begins that description. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now the way, as I'm reading from the New King James translates it, and the King James translates very similar there, I think that loses in our language today what that phrase is really after. If you have an ESV, a New American Standard, and some other translations, I think they better grasp what this text is after. They translate it this way, who, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't count that as something he had to hold on to or to seize. When we come to this question, what did Jesus give up in coming to this earth in his incarnation? Verse 6 in this passage gives us the summary statement. Christ was in the form of God, but that form was not something that he had to seize or hold on to. I'm going to unpack that in just a few moments, but note something right away that's important. Christ Jesus, according to this verse, existed long ago before the first Christmas day. The way that Paul says this here presupposes that Jesus was in existence before he became a human being. The Apostle John says it this way in the text that we read earlier in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word there is a term that John uses to refer to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has always existed with God as God from the very beginning. There are terms that Christians use to describe the person of Jesus. We say that he is eternal. We also say that he is eternally begotten. We say that he is begotten of God, but not made. Jesus as a person did not come into existence when he was born as a human baby, or even when he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus the person has always existed as God. He added to his divine nature a human nature, but that was not the beginning of his existence. His existence was first, as verse 6 tells us, in the form of God. Now that brings us to our question again. If Jesus Christ already existed, what did Jesus give up in coming to this earth in his incarnation? Well, that is seen primarily in a single word that our text uses, and he uses it twice. Notice it with me in verse 6 and verse 7. The word is form. Christ Jesus was in the form of God in verse 6. And in verse 7, we are told that he takes on the form of a bondservant, and in so doing, he comes in the likeness of man or humanity. So in his existence in the past, he existed in the form of God, but he gave up at least some of the glory of that form for the form of a servant, a man, a human being. Well, what do we mean by this word form here? Well, the word literally means a physical thing or reality, and here it speaks to the real form of God, the real appearance of God. Verse 6 states something very carefully when Paul penned these words. Christ existed when he was in the form of God. So the person existed in a certain way. The person of Christ Jesus existed in a certain form. When Jesus came to this earth, we may not have seen that form, but the person is the same all the way through, whether we see him in the form of God or in the form of humankind. Now you ask, what did Jesus Christ have as a person existing in the form of God? He was God and therefore could have all the things that describe the nature of God. He had all the things in appearance that made him look like God because he was and is God. And if you ask, what in the world did Jesus look like before he came to this earth? I think the most simple definition would be that we're speaking of the glory of God. Jesus had the appearance of all the glory of God because he was God. Now, what does the glory of God actually look like? Let me just give you a few passages in the Old Testament that describe the glory of God. The first time we see that phrase appear, the glory of God, it occurs in Exodus 16 and verse 10. There, the people of Israel saw the glory of the Lord appearing in the wilderness after they left Egypt. And it simply says, there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Just that simple description. However, as we read later in the Old Testament, that description is expanded upon, and we're told what that actually looked like with human eyes as they experienced this. For instance, on Mount Sinai, when Moses received the Ten Commandments, listen to how terrifying the presence of the glory of God was. Exodus 24:15 through 17. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Exodus 19 even gives more details of this. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Have you ever seen a mountain shake? Never seen anything like that. The whole mountain quaked greatly, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Just to see through the smoke and see the glory of the Lord would have killed people. It says this, also let the priests come near and let the Lord consecrate them, lest the Lord break out against them. You just think about that display. That was the glory of God. Moses is called up on that same mountain. In Exodus 33, he asks at one point to see the glory of God. Do you remember how God answers him in Exodus 33 when Moses asks that question? You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. He literally would have been killed by the very sight of the glory of God. Instead, what Moses got to see was a veiled glimpse of the glory of God, and it was so profound that when he came off the mountain, his face was glowing so bright that people could not even look at Moses, probably either because of sheer terror or also because it was so bright. Just a little glimpse utterly transformed Moses. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, we are told that when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the priests could not perform their services because of the glory of the Lord. The light was so bright and overpowering, and they weren't even in the same room where that appeared. The glory of the Lord would have been in the Holy of Holies. It was so profound, they couldn't even enter into the brand new temple. And of course, you know that amazing text in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah sees a vision of the throne room of heaven, and there's those angelic seraphim flying above the throne of God, and they cry out that God is holy and his glory fills the earth, and their cry is so great that it shakes the post, the foundation, the supports of the throne room of heaven. The whole space is filled with smoke, and you remember Isaiah's response to all of that? Woe is me. I will not survive this. That's what he saw when he saw the glory of the Lord. It's not all that different than what you see described in Mount Sinai. Ezekiel describes this same kind of thing in Ezekiel 44. He sees a vision, and in it he sees the temple of the Lord. And he says this in Ezekiel 44 and verse 4. I looked and I saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And listen to the next words. And I fell on my face. That's what he did. Just saw a glimpse of it. Every time people encountered the glory of God, they were terrified. They were overpowered. They were overwhelmed to see the awesome display of the glory of God. Friends, before Jesus came in a stable, that is what he existed in. He is God, equal with God. Existed in that display of awesome and glory. Even when we see in the Old Testament Christ Jesus appearing as the angel of the Lord, every time that happened, even with a veiled amount of his glory showing, people fell down on their faces as if they were dead. This was his form. He existed in the form of God. He was God. He had all the features of God. He looked like God because he is God. He is the second person of the triune God. But watch what it says in verse number 6 in our text here in Philippians. He did not count. He did not consider. He did not consider equality with God in that way to be a thing to be grasped. He had every right and every authority to exist eternally in the full display of his splendor and glory. But he did not hold on to that right. The phrase thing to be grasped, as I mentioned earlier, is by the New King James and the King James translated as robbery. That's not a bad translation in some sense because it indicates the severity of the word. The word is sometimes used to mean to seize or to take, even in a violent seizure of property. Christ Jesus did not hold onto his right to display his glory with that kind of demand. Ever seen a little kid with a toy that they have declared is mine? They can have a toy for literally like 5 seconds. It can be a toy at the neighbor's house. And someone can try to take it. And they evoke very early on. I've had this experience a number of times with my children growing up. They learn the word mine very, very early. It's one of the first words that they use and they learn. And you try to take that away, and if it's a small toy, it's amazing. Even a little like 3 or 4 year old, when they can ball their hand up into a fist and have it around that toy, you can't just shake that loose, right? I mean, you got to pry the fingers open to actually get at what is inside of it. This is that word grasp or seize. I have enough kids that this has been replayed several times over, but 3-year-olds, it's amazing how strong those little fingers can be. But of course, it's not just little kids. Charlton Heston back in the year 2000 made this phrase iconic. He evoked an old phrase and applied it to gun rights when he said, "You can have my guns when you take them from my cold, dead hands or cold, dead fingers." And that actually gets to the point of what Paul is saying here. We recognize that people have certain rights. Persons have rights. Jesus had the right, the real right, the absolute right to continue to exist as God in the full display of divinity in the brightness of his glory. But he did not hold on to that right. He wasn't like that 3-year-old holding his fist. He opened it up. This is what makes what Jesus did so spectacular. He didn't grasp, he didn't hold, he didn't seize what was his right to have. And I think in order to understand the significance of this, we should think of the kinds of rights that people today don't want to give up or will fight for, even bitterly fight for. And we could just think of them as the rights that we have as American citizens. I mentioned one of those rights a few moments ago, the right to bear arms. There are millions of people, and I, for one, count myself as one of them, that would literally go to war to defend that right. I think it's a good right. It's a right we should not seek to give up. We have the right of the freedom of religion. There are every year dozens of court cases up and down the federal courts that debate and adjudicate that right. In fact, on the way back, we had a flight from Chicago Monday, from Chicago to Minneapolis. It was our last leg of the flight, and Aretha was next to me, and she had collapsed in sleep, and there was a guy, she was in the middle seat, and I was in the seat, and the guy in the seat across from her, he was a lawyer. He was actually going down to the 7th District Court in Chicago and arguing a freedom of religion case, and actually was arguing in a very helpful way over things. And so people fight for those rights. He was telling me all about the case. It was fascinating. We have the right to free speech. Of course, that's currently a huge point of contention on college campuses over what can and cannot be said about anti-Semitism. I'm not saying good or bad, but the fact is that there's this fight over what is our rights. Think about the right to assemble. How big of a deal was that right just 3.5 years ago in COVID, right? Well, that was a big source of contention. We're concerned about those rights. We have rights to a jury trial, rights to not allow excessive bail or fines or cruel and unusual punishments to occur, rights for due process, and so on. All of those things are things that people literally and figuratively fight over. Think about the battles over civil rights in the 1960s. Although someone may abuse all of the rights that I just mentioned, I think most of us would agree that these are rights that are secured by our Constitution and furthermore are natural rights that ultimately flow from God. And most of us would see those things not just as political squabbles, but actual rights that are in fact righteous. And so it's not just with guns that people say, out of my cold dead hands, right? There's all sorts of things that's the attitude that people have. But friends, if our rights to freedom of speech or the right to bear arms or the right to have a jury trial are important, how much greater was it for the second person of the triune God for him to give up his right to display the glory of God? Now, I'm not at all saying that because Jesus gave up his rights, so we should give up all of our rights. That's not the point. The point, rather, is to awe and to worship and to love and to highlight the awesome fact that this second person of the triune God was willing to lay aside the right to display his glory when he became a human being. It was essential to his nature, and he withheld the display of that glory. Now, friends, I want you to note in verse 6 that it does not say that Jesus gave up his divine nature or glory. It doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus did and still does retain the form of God. He hasn't lost any of it. Nothing of the divine nature of Jesus was lost when he became a human being. We know that in several ways, but even in small ways in the Gospels, this is seen. Remember the account of Jesus and Peter and James and John when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration? They go up to this mountain. And with Jesus, you remember what the text says in Matthew 17 and verse 2? He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. For just a few moments, while Jesus spent his roughly 30 to 33 years on this earth, while Jesus was on this earth, the veil of humanity was lifted for just a moment. And three men got to see the glory of God, the glory of God the Son. I would wager to say that what they saw was only a little tiny glimpse of it. It's kind of like watching a great athlete in practice, where you see in practice a flash of their athletic ability. A number of years ago, it was actually about 18 years ago, my wife and I went to a Twins game down in the old Metrodome. We got there really early, and the Twins were playing the New York Yankees. And we got there early enough to watch the opposing team in batting practice. And at the time, the Twins were led by their athletic superstar, Alex Rodriguez. And I remember watching him at the plate, and this is literally what I thought. I said, that guy looks like he's chiseled like a Greek god. You know what I mean? Like, you know, you see those statues? I mean, every muscle of him was defined. And he's sitting in batting practice and just without effort, crushing ball after ball after ball over the stands. I mean, sometimes he's hardly even looking at the ball coming in and just absolutely blasting it out there. That was just a glimpse of his athletic ability. The three disciples, when they were on the mountain and saw Jesus, they saw just a glimmer of the glory of God. So when we say that Jesus gave up his right to display his glory, it does not mean that in any way he gave up the glory. The right was his to display. The glory was and is his, but he didn't use that right. He didn't exercise that right. He didn't use it even when he could have. He didn't use it when his mother and father had to rush him down from Bethlehem to Egypt to flee from wicked King Herod. He didn't use it in the temple as a young 12-year-old boy when his parents were upset because he was staying a little too long conversing with the rabbis. He didn't use that right when the Pharisees came testing him and trying to trick him with words. He didn't display his glory at night when the guards came with him with clubs and swords to arrest him. He didn't use it when Pilate stood in front of him and asked this ironic question, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And he didn't use the right of his glory when he hung in naked shame on the cross. He could have, at that moment, made Mount Calvary like Mount Sinai and had it shrouded in fire and lightning and thundering, and suddenly a burst of light literally would have killed everybody in that presence. And he didn't do it. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be seized or grasped. Gave it up. Now, I think, friends, at a minimum, this kind of sacrifice is worth our admiration, our love, our worship, and our awe. We recognize that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is God veiled in human flesh. We worship this deity with all that we have. I said at the beginning of our time that if you answer our questions well, it will lead you to worship Jesus more fully, to love Jesus more deeply. And I would just encourage you to do that in your heart right now. You think about that? What Christ gave up for you, for your salvation, for your rescue from your sins. What Christ gave up for your redemption and justification. You're being set apart, sanctified to be holy. Right now in your heart, worship him and love him. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come peasant king to own him. The king of kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. That's a right and appropriate response when we consider what Jesus gave up. But friends, we not only said that our questions would lead us to worship Jesus more fully and to love Jesus more deeply, but also to serve Jesus more passionately, to live for Jesus more passionately. And we would be sorely remiss if we ignored how verse 5 starts. Because it tells us that the same mindset that Jesus had is to be our mindset as well. Let this mind be in you, this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The same pattern of thinking that Jesus had that said, I have this right, but I will not exercise that right. I choose not to exercise that right. Paul calls on the Philippian Christians, and if he were here today, he would call on us too, that there are times in which we are to do the same thing. Now, Jesus is not, and God is not, and Paul is not, and I am not saying that every time one of our rights are challenged, that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, that we're just to roll over and play dead. So it's not wrong to seek to preserve the right of free speech or a jury trial or to protect our property. The context of these verses, we're dealing with interpersonal struggles, primarily between Christians among Christian families. And among people that people would interact with on a daily basis. You can see that in verses 1 through 4, but note verse 4 specifically. Let each of you, Paul says, look not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. I'm just going to tell you right now, verse 4 has nothing to do with personal rights. It all involves having to give up your right for the benefit of someone else. That was the mindset of Jesus. He didn't look out for himself. If he had, Calvary would have been shrouded in fire. If he had, he would not have humbled himself in his incarnation. If he had looked out for himself, he would not have given up the right to display his glory. He could have said, I am the second person of the triune God, and I have no need to put myself out there for sinners like those people. That could have been his attitude. But that's not what he did. He didn't hold on to that right. And I think this has a profound impact on the way in which we, at least, at a minimum, treat one another as Christians. Do you consider other Christians around you as better than yourself? That's what Paul says to do in verse 3. You can only do that if you give up rights. Do you seek in the church to have ministries for selfish reason or conceit or so that you can be seen or heard? If you do, you're violating what Paul says in verse 3. What if you said, I have my rights. I've been here long enough. I have enough experience. I have enough skill. I have enough training. This isn't and wasn't the mind of Christ. Christ not holding on to his right has profound impact in our homes. Here's a phrase that I've heard many times over, sad to say, even among Christian spouses. I have the right to be happy. I've heard those from Christian wives and Christian husbands literally say those words. Or I deserve this. Or I deserve better. And you know what? Many times, I probably agree with you. You probably do. But Jesus deserved better than a stable and a manger for a bed. He deserved to display the splendor of his majesty. That's not what he seized onto. That's not what he grasped onto. Jesus and what he gave up has an impact on the way in which we live in our church, the way in which we live in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our friendships, and so on. So let us worship Jesus fully. Let us love Jesus deeply. He gave up his rights. But let us also live for Jesus passionately, because he gave up the display of his glory for people like me and people like you. Father, I pray that you would use these words in the text of the scriptures that we've read. First of all, for the celebration and the glory of your name, and also for the exaltation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that not only would we love Jesus and worship him, but that as we think about what Jesus did in coming to this earth, what he gave up, that we would even more, with greater passion, live for him. And whether that applies in hearts today, in someone's workplace this week, or in someone's marriage, or someone's parents, or neighbors, fellow church member, whatever it is, teach us wisdom to think through these things, and give us hearts and mindsets like Jesus, your Son and our Savior had, so that we might also be a display of the wonder of salvation that you have worked in our hearts and our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.